This morning's reading can be found on page 1073 in the Church Bibles, and is from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Amen.
Thanks, Hugh. Before Marcus comes to help us with that passage this morning, we're going to sing a prayer. We'll remain seated as we do that. "Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here." The Bible says to us that when two or three are gathered together, Jesus is present with us by his Spirit. Let's recognize that as we sing this song together, in preparation to hear from God's word. Let's remain seated as we sing. Together, shall we sing the last verse?
No!
Marcus. He comes to teach us from God's word that we'll be singing in faith, received from God. Let's pray that God will speak to us from his word this morning. Father, thank you for Marcus. We thank you for Roz and for Jack this morning, especially too, for the beginning of this new little family. Lord, bless them, we pray. And we ask as we come now to look at your word that we would hear you speaking from it. Lord, in faith, we are here because we want to receive from you. Amen. Give us open hearts, open minds, and a willingness, Lord, to respond to your word. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, Lord. Amen. Sit down. Good morning. Thank you, everybody, so much for praying and supporting us as Jack comes to join our family this week. What a ride it's been. As you can see, he's a bit of a live wire. And we are so grateful to have such a church wrapped around us at the moment, especially home group. You've been terrific, but all the rest of you as well. If you want to join a terrific home group, then have a word with Adrian or with Liz, who is leading us so well praying. Thank you, Liz. Some things I've learned this week that all of you who are parents already know, they're new to me. Daddy Fix It is the scariest thing in the world, isn't it? It's the scariest thing I've ever heard. But quite close to the biblical Abba Father, it has to be said, when we're crying out to God, he is our Heavenly Father and he can fix things. Unlike me. What else? Don't do that immediately has the exact opposite effect, doesn't it? Don't run in the road. Don't kick your ball on the roof. Two-year-olds should not be able to kick their balls on the roof. This one can. Don't hit mummy in the face with the motorbike. Precisely what we've been learning when we've been reading Romans. Law makes transgressions increase. We've seen a lot of that this week. I've been developing whole new senses that I didn't know existed before. I've started seeing sharp corners where they aren't there. And the observation that silence is golden unless you have a toddler and then silence is suspicious is very true, isn't it? And I've been learning that preparing a sermon is very hard when you're sleep deprived and have a 2-year-old hyperactive toddler hanging around your neck. So prayers are much valued as we turn to John 8. If you haven't got page 1073 open, please turn to it. And let's get to this next encounter with Jesus. People who have met Jesus, see what we have to learn for our comfort and help. 25 years ago when I started in Christian ministry, a very wise person said to me, I think you should take a few books of the Bible and just make them your core thing. Read through, teach through the whole of God's Word, but if you take 4 or 5 books and come back to them year in, year out, perhaps on rotation, then you'll find it greatly helps you. And I made John's Gospel my first of those, and it's just probably the most precious book of the Bible to me. And about once every 4 or 5 years, I just make John my book of the year, and I study it through again all year, and every time I'm invited to preach on what I want to preach on, it comes from that particular book of the Bible. So I think John started to get under my skin a little bit over those 25 years. And I've got to tell you that I've probably preached all the way through John's Gospel 7 or 8 times in that period, except for this passage that we're about to look at this morning, which I have never ever preached on. And I'm wary about preaching it to you this morning, this beloved passage about the woman caught in adultery. The reason I'm wary of it is that it almost certainly wasn't originally in the Bible. Can you just see, right immediately above the passage, it says, in brackets, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. The translators are indicating to us they want to be honest with us. Now, they say there's a very few passages in our English text indeed. In the New Testament, I think only 2, this and the end of Mark's Gospel, the end of Mark 16. There are very few cases where this is the case, but this is one of them. But I want just to start by pointing it out to you so you don't start to think, well, can I trust my Bible then? Let me give you just a little bit of background, because you certainly can trust your Bible. But I want to explain to you how I intend to approach this passage and how I've been preparing it this week. So it's in almost no early Greek manuscript, and it's missing from all the earliest Bibles in other languages as well. No commentator mentions it before the year 500 or thereabouts, and they all go from the end of chapter 7 straight through to chapter 8, verse 12, and carry on there. Later Bible manuscripts have this passage in three different places in the New Testament, and some of them from the year 500 on query its authenticity. So the result of that is that almost no scholar at all thinks that this is original, but that it was added centuries later. And they're saying that not to rewrite the Bible or to cast doubt on it, not at all, but because they are very careful with the Bible and what it actually said from the hand of its original writers to the hand of its original readers. We believe that Scripture is inerrant, it's infallible, it's trustworthy, as originally given. They're very careful with it. We believe those writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Come and see me at some other time if you'd like some more clarity on some of that stuff. But I don't want anybody here this morning to think, well, I love that story, and I've received much comfort from God through it, and now you're telling me, Marcus, it's not in God's Word? Does that mean I can't trust the Bible? I can't count on it? I just don't have time to put in front of you some of the enormous wealth of biblical manuscript transmission data that gives us complete confidence in the Bible. Suffice to say that the vast quantity passed down through the ages makes it by far the most reliable book of antiquity, by far the most reliable. God has made very sure that we are very confident in the Bible that we hold in our hands. And of the very few verses that are in doubt, we know where all of those are, and none of them alter any doctrine or teaching of the Christian faith. Now, none of that is to say this story didn't happen. It may well have happened. Just that it doesn't come to us this morning with the authority of Holy Scripture. And I cannot stand here and tell you that these words in John 8 are true on God's authority like we usually do when we're preaching from the Bible. It's quite possible that it happened. The more important thing from the passage is that the main point is absolutely true. It's stated again and again in other parts of the Bible. So I think that the best way to approach this is to come to it as wisdom and truth and comfort, but to put the authority and our trust wholly in those other parts. That's the way I've been praying over this as I've been preparing. So, disclaimer over. Let's go to John 8. The law of Moses was the glory of the old covenant people of God. He revealed himself to them. He was in the middle of the people in the tabernacle and temple. He went ahead of them. He gave them a land. And he gave them his word, in which were both great and precious promises, and the revelation of his holiness too. His set-apartness, his utterly good hatred of evil and wickedness. And that revelation of his holiness and his hatred of evil and wickedness is most supremely set forth in the law of Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those books of the Bible. Romans 7, we were studying a little while ago, weren't we, says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. It is good. He is good. Everything he does is good. And his revelation of himself in the law was glorious. So glorious that when Moses had been in the presence of God, his face shone afterwards. So the people couldn't even look at him. I walked unexpectedly into Adrian's office this week just after he'd come back from France and the sunshine, and the suntan just made me, can't look at you, Adrian. It's just a little shadow of what was going on when Moses had been in the presence of God. His face was shining because the law was glorious and God was glorious, revealing himself in his glory. The problem was the people broke it all the time. And were condemned by it. That doesn't mean the law was wrong. Doesn't mean the law was bad. Not at all. It's holy, righteous, and good, remember? The revelation of God. but the glorious, holy, righteous, shining, magnificently perfect revelation of God kills unrighteous and unholy people when the two collide. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 puts it like this: the ministry of death, or the ministry that brings condemnation, came with glory. Ministry of death, the ministry that brings condemnation, came with glory. It was glorious. But it didn't make the people right with God. It didn't bring life. It was never intended to, actually. Elsewhere, the Bible says it was like a perfect husband. Ooh. Faultless. Never did anything wrong. But constantly pointed out all our faults while never lifting a finger to help. Nothing wrong with the law. Faultless. Perfect. But it only condemned. Lots of people instinctively feel that way about God. I know my heart. I know my sin. He must condemn me. My conscience, with its imperfect standards, condemns me. So there's no way to be right with God, is there, whose standards are perfect? Well, this story in John 8 illustrates the dilemma so well of the law encountering a sinful person in the life of this one woman. Let's look at it. It's set in the temple. Verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts. It's set with all the people gathering round. They're longing to hear the teaching, but there he is. He's in the temple, the focal place for the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees, those representatives of the law, bring this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. Don Carson, the commentator, wryly observes, adultery is not a sin one commits in splendid isolation. Where's the guy? Either he was better at legging it than she was, or the scribes and the Pharisees were chauvinists. Either way, they bring her, caught in the act of adultery, the lawbreaker, to the place of the law, and they claim the law. Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone her. The chances are this woman had a reputation for immorality. In verse 11, Jesus says, leave your life of sin. He knows something about her. The language underlying it probably paints her as a habitual adulteress. But however guilty she was, we're bound to feel compassion for her, as indeed does Jesus. But the scribes and the Pharisees don't. They don't, to an almost shocking degree. They really aren't much interested in her, are they, as verses 4 to 6 make clear. They made her stand before the group, lovely, and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Such women. So dismissive. Horrible, isn't it? What they're interested in is a test case using her and using the law to prove that Jesus is a lawbreaker. He's so full of compassion, they reason. Surely we can get him to contradict the law of Moses in the temple. And when everybody hears it, this crowd gathering round, it's an easy matter to accuse him of blasphemy, get rid of him. She's just a voiceless pawn in their hatred of Jesus. They'd be perfectly happy to get her stoned in the cause of getting rid of him. The trouble is, they are half right. The law does indeed have the death penalty for adultery. Deuteronomy 22:22, Leviticus 10:8. Admittedly, in both those places, it says that both parties should die, with the emphasis first on the man. But even so, they're technically correct. Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger. You see the trap? If he has compassion, he breaks the law of Moses. Blasphemes. If he agrees with the law of Moses, then they immediately say, well, he doesn't really care about broken and disreputable people like he says he does. and they dismiss all his claims to having life-transforming power, and she gets killed. So he does neither. Instead, he gives his famous reply, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." Interestingly, it doesn't mean that judges have to be sinless. What it means is that they must not be guilty of this sin themselves. Let the one who hasn't lusted, let the one who hasn't committed adultery themselves cast the first stone. And they all leave, one by one, shamed. The oldest first, it says. That's probably instructive, isn't it? They know themselves rather better. They came to shame her and to shame him, and they leave shamed themselves by the same charge. Jesus makes just one simple condition. If you're without this sin, you cast the first stone. And it doesn't contradict the law of Moses. And he dramatically lays bare their double standards. I love the way he does this stuff. How wise! And then he speaks to her. The sinless one. Speaking to the sinful one. In the temple of God. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Look at verse 11. This is the only time Jesus comes close to answering the question that they originally set him. The law of Moses declares such a person should be stoned. What do you say? Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Neither do I condemn you. Do you remember that other episode, Mark 2, paralyzed man, lowered through the roof, that bit? Do you remember what Jesus says there to him? Remember anybody? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders complained, who can forgive sins except God alone? I think that's what's going on here. The law does indeed condemn lawbreakers. Only God can forgive. Only God can rescue from the curse of sin and the penalty of his good law.